this. If you haven't, I'm sorry. Yeah, ask someone to explain it to you. Jimmy and Vern and where'd Strap go? Strap somewhere. And Ray fouled out, so Ollie's here. And if you remember the movie, Ollie made winning free throws at the end of one particular game by doing it old-fashioned, you know, granny style. That probably speaks to how I'm going to speak this morning. Old-fashioned, little granny style this morning. You know, I remember when I was a kid, a lot longer ago than I care to really admit to, but back in the 1960s, we used to we'd go in the winter down to New Smyrna Beach, Florida. And we had a home on the beach during baseball season. My dad was a broadcaster. And I did what any normal 5-6-year-old would do who has no clue how to swim. I asked my brother to put me on one of those little canvas rafts and take me out past the waves. Except he let me go. My brother had enormous, large front teeth. He was rather buck-tooth. And he put those chompers around the rope, and he swam out past where the waves would break. And he thought, I guess it was time to get back at his little brother, because he was 6 years older than I was. He thought it would be appropriate to let me go. And so he took me out past the waves and let me go. And if you've ever seen the movie Jaws, you know, I was probably about to be the little Kintner kid. But I noticed something. I started heading to Cuba. There's a current that just moves you south, just kind of the way it is. And my house started moving. You know, my house was right there when I started. And by the time my brother swam back to shore and was waving goodbye, probably 150 yards, 200 yards away, my house was there. And then it was there. And then my mom came out, said something I probably am glad I don't remember to my older brother, and demanded that he come get me back. Foolish of me to go out past where the waves break and get into the current. But you know what's interesting is God reveals himself in all of creation. So the man is without excuse. And a lot of God's qualities are revealed, and a lot of the things of the world are revealed. And one of the things that I learned right then and there is there are currents in the world. And right now, there is a current in the world. It is unchanging. That current existed from the beginning of the fall of man, and it is constant. I also noticed something else on that raft, and that was that if I did not paddle with my little arms and legs, which would have attracted attention of a shark, and I would have eaten, and anyway, I keep moving. You have to fight against the current to stay where you are. You have to fight even harder to gain ground. And so we come to a time in history which is sort of funny. You know, someone once said that if you don't learn from history, you're condemned to repeat it. Plato told of something called the noble lie. In a book called The New Republic, Plato wrote of Socrates, and Socrates planted the idea, the notion that God put into each of us three deposits. Some had gold deposited, some had silver deposited, some had iron deposited. It was Socrates' way of explaining why some people just have things better than another. Plato advanced it. It was one of the very first political philosophies of man, and it was the noble lie. It was that society's just easier if you speak a noble lie and people embrace it. It's easier just to explain to people that, you know, it just happened that way. You're just stuck right there. You've got iron. You've got gold. Yeah, it's easier to speak the noble lie. Now let's fast forward. In our culture today, we have embraced the noble lie. In our culture today, we have embraced the notion that, you know, it's okay. Everybody tells a little lie. Everybody does, you know, a little corner cutting. We've embraced the notion that it's just the way it is, and, you know, that's just kind of what we need to accept. Gallup poll came out a few weeks ago. It said 45% have either a great deal or quite a lot of confidence in the church. 45% of America has confidence in the church. That number has been declining for decades. It is on a slide. Why? Because people do not know what the church stands for anymore. Because we have withdrawn from engagement in the culture. The result is the noble lie, whatever that might be, goes unchallenged. Last week, Derek talked about the report. Whose report will you believe? And the gospel of grace. You know, I've always defined that as one beggar showing another beggar where he found bread. It's nothing more complicated, nothing more complex than that. But lately in the local paper, a local pastor of a very large church in town wrote an astonishing opinion. And in his piece, he condoned what God clearly calls in the Old Testament a new sin. I wrote to him. Anyone who knows me knows makes sense. I just could not let that go unchallenged. And so I wrote a very short, simple question. What does the Bible say about blank? I've not gotten a reply, and it's been 2 weeks. I know this guy. I know him well. He doesn't want to answer that question. But this is a pastor of a local church. Rather than get sidetracked on the specific sin, let's look at what Scripture says will happen at some point in history. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy 4:3. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, and it's on the screens, you can look at it in your Bibles, we'll turn the lights up big and bright inside. You know, I get old, I have to have like a spotlight over my, I think I'm going to find a way to get a clippable spotlight. Not one of those little pen lights, but one of those big, you know, 150-watt, you know, the kind that have the clips on them? You clip on things? I think I need to just bring one with a battery pack and clip it to my shoulder so I can read things wherever I go. Because as I'm getting older, it's getting more difficult. But take a look at what it says here. It says, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. I read that in 23 different translations, and they all said the exact same thing. A time will come when in churches, people will raise up leaders to say things contrary to Scripture. This is very uncomfortable, and that's probably why I choose to say these things, because it's uncomfortable. I make a living out of making people uncomfortable. That's what I do. The fact of the matter is we are in a time when people are openly condoning what God said is sin. We are, as a culture, a group that, if you'll allow me to use this analogy, we've turned off the lights and we've gotten used to the darkness. You know that's what happens, right? You walk into a room, the lights are out, and it takes a second, but your eyes adjust. It's one of the most damaging, worst things that can happen to the body of Christ, that you adjust to the world instead of having the world adjust to you. And so what happens is we go into a dark room and we leave it that way too often. We look at our political process, and it's shattered and broken, and we have liars on both sides of the aisle. We have liars on all thoughts of political philosophy. But here's the bottom line. We elected them. We elect who we are. And so if you want to change that, we have to change who we are. We have to change what we personally believe and espouse. We have to change how we live. Consider this. Christians have gone into the closet while everyone else seems to be coming out. Now, don't jump ahead of me. I know what some of you are thinking. Well, no, really, we have become comfortable with lying as a culture. Oh, it's just a little lie. That's like being a little pregnant, ladies. Right? You're either pregnant or you're not. Well, it's just a little lie. No, you lied. You're a liar. That's called lying. Well, it's just, I just didn't. Yeah, you're a liar. Get a hold of it. As a culture, we've grown accustomed, lights out, we've grown accustomed to lying. And I've long believed that one of the reasons that that happens is because we don't really want to, you know, one of the big things that happens, and I don't know how often you deal with this, Charles, or you, Ron, but I get so frustrated with people that go to church and they look at somebody's life that's struggling, challenged, and I'm not talking about just bad stuff. I'm talking about people that are putting themselves in harm's way because of bad decision-making. And we sit there and we just go, you know, judge not, lest ye be judged. You know, did Paul just write what he did for fun? You know, judge not, lest ye be judged is a passage that deals with eternity. It's not our place to determine whether someone eternally is going to heaven or hell. It is our place to look at each other and say, you can do better. I would hope if you see me acting the fool out in public, dishonoring Christ, dishonoring my witness, you would call me to the side as Jesus did, call me to the side, speak to me in my language and say, brother, you can do better. You might choose your words differently next time. But we don't do that anymore. Why? Because we don't want to have someone actually look at our life and how we are living it. And so as a result, we get quiet, we get mute, we don't judge other people's walk, not their eternity, their walk. And the body of Christ is getting worse because of it. You know, I started riding my wife's recumbent bike a few weeks ago. You know what a recumbent bike is? That's where the seat sits real low and the pedals are right there. Oh, man, you have no idea, Ron. I walked out the other day, and I've been doing this for a while, and I walked out the other day. Grant was home from school, and he looked at me. He said, are you okay? And I went like this. I just stopped, and I said, a moment of silence for my thighs, please. And it was devastatingly painful. It hurt. It hurt. Why? Because I'm out of shape. The body of Christ is out of shape, and this might sting a little bit, and it might hurt a little bit to get ourselves past this, but we have to. We have no choice in doing this. You realize I haven't even gotten to the message, but this is the price you pay for having someone come to the platform that speaks 3 hours a day for a living. Paul had a lot to say about Christians who don't represent the gospel of Christ, but Jesus was so passionate, he spoke on the subject in a parable to make his point. Let's look at Luke 13, 6 through 8. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went back to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming back to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Okay, pretty straightforward, simple message, but the guys didn't get it. Jesus' followers just did not get it, and so we get to the final week of Jesus' life. You know, all throughout Scripture, final things matter. The things that Jesus speaks to in the final week of his life are pretty big things. Okay, not that anything's, you know, these are just, you know, we are who we are. We tend to just remember the things we hear last. And so there's a reason why this particular parable is chronologically different in a couple of the Gospels, but the parable itself remains the same. Did it happen before he cleared the temple? Did it happen after? Did he go into the temple twice? And we won't talk about that today. We're going to focus on the curse of the fig tree because a lot of people are confused by this. Mark 11. That's the version we're going to use. Mark 11, verses 12 through 14. Go to the middle of your Bible and hang a right. Mark 11, 12 through 14. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. Now verse 20. In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Now some people look at that and think Jesus just lost his cool. I'm sorry, Jesus is cool. He doesn't lose it. He isn't. He defines cool. Jesus defined, Jesus knew math. Jesus equals cool. Okay? Some think that he killed a tree that was on somebody else's property, except this was on the roadside. This was called in the culture, it's a volunteer. It's a volunteer tree. That's a term that's used. It's a tree that's just, it's there. Travelers are able to avail it. It grows wild. And so they think that, you know, some people think, well, he was just a bad dude, lost his anger. No, he did not. The tree was not in season. That's true. But it had leaves, lots of them. And Jesus expected to find some fruit. Take a look at this picture. I've got a picture here of my backyard. And that is a really cool tree. My wife bought me that tree for Valentine's Day many years ago. Go ahead and say, aw. Yeah, it's amazing. It's a cocktail citrus tree. Yes. That tree produces 4 fruit. And it does. Now, let me back up. It's now 3 because I kind of hacked off the grapefruit because I'm not a big grapefruit guy. So it grows lemons the size of that. I mean, huge. Oranges and tangerines. But if you look at it from afar, you know, you see a bunch. There's a lot of leaves there, right? Now let's look closely. Now these fruit, that's an orange there. And these are oranges here. The lemons are over there. It's months away. That fruit will become ripe in December. That fruit was there in end of May, June, July, August, September, October. You get the idea. Lots of leaves. Fruit's not fully ripened yet. It's not the season for ripened fruit. But Jesus went expecting there to be some buds, some nodules, some maybe start of some fruit. Didn't have any. It wasn't doing its job. Now, there's a little bit better picture of this. Go back in your Old Testament to Judges 9. Judges 9 sort of lays the foundation for the importance of this. Let me give you, I try to say this every time I speak. Old Testament history equals New Testament principles. Things that happened historically in the Old Testament established principles that we see in the New Testament. And one of the things that you want to do when you study the Bible is I've always used a method called first use. Whenever I see something, I go back to its first appearance, first use in Scripture, and then work it forward. Now, there's earlier references to figs here, but I want to grab on this one specifically. And it's Judges 9, and we'll take a look at verses 10 and 11. And this is a prophetic utterance, a prophetic statement. We've got trees interacting with each other, and it says here that the olive tree answered, "Should I give up my oil, by which both gods and men are honored, to hold sway over the trees?" Next, the trees said to the fig tree, "Come and be our king." Fig tree had an interesting response. And it speaks to the importance of why Jesus spoke to this particular fig tree the way he did. But the fig tree replied, "Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?" Now, on the surface, that's like, okay, what's the big deal? The big deal is the fig tree said, "No, I have a purpose, and my purpose is to produce figs. That's my purpose." And it needs to be remembered as you look forward, as you look ahead. When Jesus encounters this tree full of leaves but lacking fruit, he's mindful because he is the Word. Jesus, you know, Judges 9, that's Jesus. The whole thing's him. He's like, "Well, wait a minute. This is the whole purpose this thing has to exist. And by now there should be some nodules, some budding fruit." Let me tell you something. If you're hungry, the fruit, however unripe it is on my vine, is good eating. If you're hungry, it's good eating. It may not be quite the way it might be in December, but right now it'll satisfy. Might taste a little funky, but it'll satisfy. Jesus wanted some fruit. So he saw a bunch of leaves. And no fruit. You know, it's a funny thing. We can sit in McDonald's all day long and not be a Big Mac. We can have all the leaves in the world and not have any fruit. We can sit in church until Jesus comes and not know Christ. My old pastor in Phoenix, Arizona, once said that a lot of people come to church to pay their fire insurance premium. Think about that for a second. You'll laugh a little bit later. I'll even give you 30 seconds to laugh about it now if you want. People come to church thinking that that's all it takes to get them out of hell. Just go to church, pay your fire insurance premium. It's growing. See, people are now, more and more people are getting it. See, it doesn't work that way. Now, there's a reason why I chose this topic to speak to today. What I do for a living, in case you don't know, is I do a radio talk show. And after years and years of vocational pastoring, I had the opportunity to get back into media, and I started to go back to work doing television, and then I went from that into adding radio. And I realized that when the world of high definition came to television, that I would be much better off in radio. That's true. Do you want me to get that? It's amazing, though. I left television, went full-time into radio, and now 13 years later, things are going well, but this is my ministry. I do a secular talk show, and I impart a biblical worldview to the things that are going on as often as I can without causing people to go click. And I came across something, and virtually no attention was paid to this particular case. A Supreme Court ruling in the last few months. And it's absolutely one of the most remarkably important rulings that none of you know about. It's the town of Greece versus Galloway. That's the name of the ruling if you want to look it up. The ruling came out from the High Court May 5th, 2014. It was originally settled in the district court, then it went to the appeals court, and it ended up in the Supreme Court. On page 2 of the ruling, the majority ruling, it reads, quote, "The town at no point excluded or denied an opportunity to a would-be prayer giver." See, what they were talking about is a lawsuit was filed because it seemed as though in this particular town, when they opened the town council prayers, it almost always inevitably surrounded Christ and Jesus and the God of the Bible. And so a pair of atheists sued. Now, I've always struggled with the idea of there being even an atheist, because by term, an atheist believes in nothing, but atheists really believe in something. They believe in themselves. Atheism is a religion of man. And so it's all a matter, you know, we all have faith in something. It's where we place our faith. Atheists place their faith in themselves. Okay, whatever. Point of the matter is, that's what this lawsuit was about. Is it okay to open a public meeting with Christian prayer? How many of you have heard of stories like this all over the country? Football team can't pray before the game. Can't have an invocation in the name of Jesus. I mean, on and on and on and on and on. Blah, 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 blah. And the ruling goes on to say, its leaders maintain that a minister or layperson of any persuasion, including an atheist, could give the invocation. But nearly all of the congregations in town were Christian. And from 1999 to 2007, all of the participating ministers were too. So let's just pause here for a second. Everybody was invited, the Christians accepted to offer prayers. Goes on in page 4. Galloway and Stevens brought suit in the United States District Court for Western District of New York. They alleged that the town violated the First Amendment's Establishment Clause by preferring Christians over other prayer givers, and by sponsoring sectarian prayers such as those given in Jesus' name. They did not seek an end to the prayer practice, but rather requested an injunction that would limit the town to inclusive and ecumenical prayers that referred only to a generic God and would not associate the government with any one faith or belief. Let me stop before I finish with that ruling. Number one, what does the Constitution say? It says that the government will not establish a church. Okay, it harkens back to the Church of England, and that there's not going to be a state-sponsored, government-endorsed denomination over another. That's where the infamous wall of separation comes from. For those of you that don't know, it was a comment written in a private letter from Thomas Jefferson to the Baptist Convention of Danbury, Connecticut, when he was reelected a second term, they were concerned that he would favor one church over another, institute a national church. He said, no. No, 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 no. There's a wall of separation. Somehow today, what was written in a private letter has become gospel law in the courts. It's factitious. Here's the thing. When we talk about the Establishment Clause, we're not talking about acknowledging. And my contention has been, put me in front of the state Supreme Court, I'll win the case. Why? Because the founders established, by putting it on our monetary, by putting it on the Ten Commandments on the walls of the Supreme Court itself, that it was okay to acknowledge God. It doesn't mean you have to believe it. It doesn't mean you have to pray to him. But to acknowledge God is okay. Okay, but that's not what this is really about. There's a bigger picture here. There's a bigger narrative here. The district court, on summary judgment, upheld the prayer practice as consistent with the First Amendment. It found no impermissible preference for Christianity, noting that the town had opened the prayer program to all creeds and excluded none. But now we get to the big part and ties this whole message together. Listen to this from the ruling. Although most of the prayer givers were Christian, this fact reflected only the predominantly Christian identity of the town's congregations, rather than an official policy or practice of discriminating against minority faiths. The district court found no authority for the proposition that the First Amendment required Greece to invite clergy from congregations beyond its borders in order to achieve a minimum level of religious diversity. In other words, When the overwhelming numbers of a community are Christian, the Supreme Court of the United States said it's okay to pray as a Christian. What does that have to do with us? If we act like Christians, if we establish our community as Christian communities, there is remarkable power in the public square. The Supreme Court acknowledged, in this town, in the town of Greece, in New York, what they found was very simple. They're mostly Christians there. It makes sense that they pray that way. That's what they are. So let me ask you this. If the Supreme Court of the United States ruled on something similar in the town of Tallahassee, would they say the same? Would they say the same? Would the justices find, you know what, in Tallahassee, you know what, they pray in the name of Jesus? That makes sense because they're Christians there. That's the predominant faith there. This is an invitation to take back some ground. Let me say that again. We have been ceding ground for decades in this country as Christians. We've been letting sand get kicked in our proverbial faces for decades. The Supreme Court is saying, advance. I'm reminded of the scripture, the kingdom of God suffereth violence, but the violent take it by force. You have to sometimes grab turf back. This is an invitation to do it. You remember we started with my being towed out to sea by my brother? Romans 1:20, I referred to this, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. This is the title of my message. Why do people put salt on grouper? When you pull a fish out of the ocean and cook it up, why do you put salt on it? It lived in the ocean. Think about it now. Snapper, swordfish, grouper. We almost always, when we cook that stuff up, add salt. But if you dump the whole thing of salt on it, oh my goodness gracious, you might preserve it for a year, but you can't eat it. But if you add just the right amount of salt to something that ironically has spent its entire life in salt water, isn't that interesting? You get the idea that just being in church isn't enough. So the question becomes, how do we become salty to add flavor, but not so salty as to be distasteful. How do we be Christ-like? How do we become Christ-like but not religious? God is revealed in all of creation. Creatures that live in the salt environment of the sea need salt added to them. You can spend all your days in the environment of a church and not have a bit of salt about you. But if all you do is pour salt on yourself, you're not very tasteful to the people around you. It's finding that balance. It's finding that place. And so, are you salty at all? Are you too salty? You know, the old expression, so heavenly minded, no earthly good. You know, I mean, it's like, I don't know if you know, but I think that we all have at times or another seen somebody that driving to church and they're having a heck of a time with the kids in the back seat. Maybe they are just abusing each other on the ride to church, and they get to church. Well, brother so-and-so, good to see you today. Praise the Lord. Wasn't that a fine anointing in the service today? We got it all down. But it's time to be real. It's time to look at each other and say we can do better. Folks, this is not meant to be a theatrical statement. The world is going to hell. And only Jesus can stop that. And for many, the only contact that they will have with Jesus is through you. You know, in closing, I'm reminded of a story. You know, Pastor Charles talked about my days as a youth pastor, and one of the reasons why I came and kind of linked up with Pastor Ron here at this church is the vision of reaching young people. That's where my heart is, seeing young people come to know Christ, speaking honestly with them about Jesus. You know, there is a cost to being a Christian. Just that's part of what it is. Anything that has value has a cost, right? But as a youth pastor, you encounter a lot of things involving young people. And I heard a story of another youth pastor that took a group of kids out to go witnessing at a park, and there was one kid in the group that didn't want any part of it. I'm not going. And yes, you are. You're going. I can't leave you here. Your parents dropped you off. You're going. So the kid said, well, okay, fine, I'm going, but I'm not going to go witness, because they were going to go to an open park and just kind of just see what God opened up and go. And this kid was just defiant. Not going to do it, not going to do it, not going to do it. And so what happens is everyone goes and, you know, the four corners of the world, they're just going north, south, east, and west, everywhere in between. And this kid's back at the car. And, you know, funny things happen when you get quiet before God. He just said, all right, God, if I'm supposed to witness, then somebody's going to, I'm going to see somebody. And he looked around, ha! And then all of a sudden, it was kind of like this little still small voice. There's somebody. And off in the distance, sitting at one of the park benches, there's somebody there. And so the kid was honorable enough to say, okay, I made a deal. So he starts walking. And he doesn't know what he's going to say. He's just walking up, walking up, walking up, walking up. And then he gets up there, and there's this girl. Head's down. Her shoulders are slouched. She's got her fist balled up. And he walks up, and he goes, Jesus loves you. And here's what happens. She just loses it. He does. Jesus loves you. And she's just sobbing. And all of a sudden, her emotions and the reality of what's happening overwhelms him. And he sits down next to her and he says, what's going on? She said, you're an answer to prayer. And she opened up her hand and she had a razor blade in her hand. And she said, I came here to end my life. I said, God, if you're real, send somebody to tell me. And then, this is great, she looks at the kid and she says, God sent you. He goes, he did? Oh, yeah, he did. Where's God sending you? Several weeks ago, I said, One of the things of working with the children I learned is a missionary and mission field can be one door down. Mission field can be one door down. One space down in the office. I'm not telling you to lose your job over it. You know, the Bible says sometimes you have to be shrewd as a serpent and gentle as a dove. God will give you wisdom for the times we live in, but I tell you now, folks, we have got to get saltier. But remember what that means. Salt enhances. It enhances. We need to recognize the times we're in and do what God's asked us to do in result, as a result of that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time that we have. And this is a really straightforward invitational, folks. First and foremost, any time that we come together, we can never, ever be presumptuous to think that everybody here has it all together. And I will never, ever be presumptuous to think that everybody in this room knows Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, let me just say very directly, if you're here and you've never made that decision to call Christ your Lord and Savior, you can't get baptized into it as a baby. You have to make that choice. You have to decide, you know what, I've come to realize I've fallen short. I have sins in my life and I want to do better. Now, from that point, it's not about being perfect. It's about striving to receive forgiveness, forgive yourself, and then allow God's grace to take over from there. God will straighten things out. God will deal with your smoking and whatever vices and things you're dealing with. He'll deal with that, okay? But you have to have a starting point. You have to admit that you fall short. And so if you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you would like to do that today, right now, right this second, I just want you to slip a hand up. Anybody at all? Thank you. You can put your hand right back down. Anybody else? Praise God, we had someone who wants to be a Christian here today. Awesome. Okay, now what about the rest of us? How salty are we? If this message spoke to you, then I can only believe that the Holy Spirit is tapping you on the shoulder and saying, come on, you have a place of influence. Folks, listen, all of us can preach all the days long, but you have an influence that we don't have. You have a circle of people you run with that aren't going to come to church necessarily right away. Maybe never, unless you say something and invite them. And the way you do that is you're salty enough that it's appealing. They want a taste. Wow, that looks good. Can I have some? Are you living a life that people say, wow, that looks good? You know, you have things go wrong in your life, but you have peace about you. How does that happen? There's something tasty about your life. If you need to add a little salt in your diet, we're kind of, I think we've taken this health craze a little far. Christians are now no salt diets. If you want to add a little salt to your Christian diet, would you put your hand up with me? You're ready to do that. Ready to add a little saltiness, ask God to give you assignments. You know, if you dare to say, Lord, use me today, he will. And I mean today, like when you leave here, the person that checks out your food at the buffet, the person that's waiting on you, the person you run across, you know, how are you doing today? I'm blessed. How are you? You know, little changes in your terminology, just little things, not religious, just salty, just a little salty. Hands up, if you want something from God today, Lord God, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you, Lord, for favor, that you'll open doors, close doors. Father, I thank you that you'll place around me people that will challenge me in my walk, that I be open to correction and encouragement, to live my life better, more pleasing to you. Lord, you know each person that has their hand up today and what they need. I ask you, Father, to just bless them. You love us just the way we are. You don't let it stop there, though. You love us too much to let us stay that way. Lord, we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name.